Last week we finished up the sixth scene, which is found in chapter 9, and we are now in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. So if you would like to turn there to Revelation chapter 10, you might, if we're going to be dividing the book, I just want to note a couple of things. First of all, that this is the second to the last scene. We're going to, when we get into chapter 11, scene 8, the entirety of that chapter consists of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that will bring an end to what is, in most people's eyes and such, kind of a halfway point in the book. In fact, in the outline that I presented to you in the material, we have a section one or a part one and a part two. And what we have been discussing recently is, first of all, the opening of the six seals in chapter six. And you'll remember, there's a pattern that is expressed in not only the opening of the seals, but opening of the, or the sounding of the trumpets, and then the emptying out of the bowls of wrath. That there are six that are mentioned, and then there is an interlude between the sixth and seventh seal. That interlude is described in chapter 7, where we find identified for us those who had the seal of God on their foreheads, numbering 144,000. And then later in the chapter, we find the great multitude who are gathered together before the foot of God in the throne room that are mentioned in that book. And that precedes the opening of the seventh seal that is found in chapter 8 in the first six verses. And that opening of the seventh seal introduces the second series of sevens, which are the seven trumpets. And the six trumpets, the first six trumpets sound, and we've been discussing that. And then in the 11th chapter, we're going to be discussing the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So the first six we've already discussed. That's what we did the last several weeks. And now, just as it was between the opening of the sixth seal, or the sixth seal and the seventh seal, there is now an interlude that we're going to discuss between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So we've got kind of that parallel that is ongoing. And this interlude that is found here in chapter 10, and verses 1 through 11, which that is the entirety of that chapter, is a scene that we might refer to as the mighty angel and the little book. The mighty angel and the little book. Kind of an interesting scene. It is one that is relatively short, so we will not spend more than 2 or 3 weeks on this particular scene. But if you will, begin reading with me in Revelation chapter 10. We're going ahead and first read the scene. And I'll remind you that the first thing we try to do as we approach readings of these various visions and these various scenes that are found in the visions, is that since the scenes are full of figures, full of figurative language, illustrations that are symbolic in nature, they are visceral in their approach, and that's obvious when you see the descriptions that are given. And so they are designed to elicit emotions from us, a response from us. We're going to study to find out what these things mean, but what I ask that you do, if you've prepared your material in that regard, that's fine. If you have not as of yet, that's fine as well. But I would like for you to read along with me and then just kind of think about how it makes you feel. Those first impressions that you receive and the emotions that are elicited from that, because I think that is helpful to us in understanding what is intended by the author in the writing of it. So let's start off with chapter 10, verses 1 again through 11, which is the entirety of chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, When he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this passage, when you just read it, you wonder, why is it there? And what does it mean? And what's the intent of it? I think there's some important things that we can know and understand about this. But the first thing, again, that I would like to do is to elicit from you the feelings or emotions or impressions that you get just at the cursory or surface reading of the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. So what, again, impressions and emotions are perhaps the easiest thing to elicit. We may talk about some other things as well. But what about that? Anybody want to give me an idea of how they felt as this was read? No? Yes, ma'am. Sandy, thank you.
When I hear about the little book, it makes me think of the scripture, because when you hear it, it is sweet.
Okay.
And when you take it in, if your heart's not right, that's going to become bitter.
Okay. And we will discuss that, because there is definitely, when you look at the Bible in general, okay, and the scriptures in general, there are things, even for the child of God, that as they are considered, ingested, are things that can be something that's difficult for us to take, or something that is hard for us. I was talking recently in a Bible study that I had about the text of Matthew 19 and Jesus' words concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And you'll remember the disciples considered that such a hard saying that if that were so, it would be better not even to marry. And he basically told them, well, there are many who cannot accept this saying. It is indeed a difficult thing, and sometimes that can be the case. So that's a good point to make, and we'll talk a little bit more about the little book itself as we get into our discussion. Yes, Aaron?
I get a definite sense of foreboding when we read this. I mean, like it's the calm before the storm kind of thing. Something's about to go.
Right. Yeah, this is a what I think is referred to sometimes in literature as a pregnant pause. I mean, there is something about to come, and the indication, if you consider that this is the seventh trumpet that is sounded, and the previous six trumpets all were chastisements or judgments from God that were severe in nature, a third of mankind being taken as a result of that much misery, that yes, there is appropriately a sense of foreboding. We don't know what it's going to be yet. If we go in a linear fashion through the text of Revelation, but we know that it is going to be significant. And we have already made note of the text in the last verse of chapter 6 in the book of Revelation with the opening of the sixth seal. It says, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And especially if you're not one who has the seal of God on your forehead, not one who is his, that belongs to him. This warning of the coming or the blowing of the seventh trumpet would be one that would fill you with foreboding. That's the kind of thing that we do want in this. So a sense of foreboding that you see is elicited from this. Anybody else? Yes, Justin.
Well, it depends how I'm approaching it. If I'm approaching it like I'm watching this, like it's a movie, right? I get hit with more curiosity than anything else.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah.
It's like you're watching a movie and you hear some muttering words that you're not meant to understand. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what are they talking about here? He's given the book. He doesn't get to read it. He didn't get to know what the book is about. He gets to eat it, even in this fanciful situation he finds himself in. You know that whatever the contents of the book is going to affect how it affects you when you eat it. And so, I have a curiosity like that.
Okay.
If I'm approaching it, imagining myself in the situation, for whatever reason, I imagine the angel is significantly larger than the human. There's nothing in there to tell you that.
No.
And when you say one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, that kind of...
You can do,
but, yeah.
Yeah.
My imagination is a little more fanciful. I'm thinking about 150 or 200 feet tall, but that's it. Yeah. Yeah, right.
Yeah. Yeah. But it lands like that, and then the power, the fact that his utterance causes the thunder to utter, just the raw power, and then somebody says, hey, go take that book from him, and you're like, you go take that book from him.
Okay.
Yeah. That's what ends up shrinking in my mind.
Right.
I gotta get the book.
Yeah. And it's a little book.
But then it's a little book. And apparently I have to eat it, so it better be fairly little. But it's just the power that we keep seeing these creatures come from God and to God, they're not that powerful.
Okay. Good point. Right. Good point. Yes, that's right. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah, it is interesting that that's the rainbow is a part of that. We'll be discussing that more, but that has its own connotation, doesn't it, through the history that we have of Noah's interaction with God and the bow that was set in the cloud after the destruction of the world by water. But that was a judgment of God, and what we're finding here, again, is that opening up of that beginning of God's judgments and the bowls of wrath. So that's a good point to make, too. Dennis?
I'm with you, he's got to be at least 150 feet tall. This wasn't just an angel, he was a mighty.
Yeah.
And the way you describe it, it says he was clothed with a cloud. A cloud is sitting on the ground. It's not a cloud, it's fog.
Okay.
It's a cloud, it's up in the air. He is clothed with the cloud. And John had to look up at the mountain. John's in heaven, he's seeing a vision of what's on earth, and now he's on earth looking at this thing. And the thunders that sounded were speaking to John. John heard what they said.
Yeah.
But the thunder is loud, and John had to be really impressed by this thing. And I would like to know what they said that he said.
Yep, we don't know what it is, do we? Yeah, there is some speculation as to not the words, but the message that comes from these thunderings that are not known, the words are not known of them, what's indicated by the thunderings that we're going to allude to and talk about. That's enough. That's all good, because I'm going to be repeating some of that, but I just want to kind of encapsulate this in my impressions of it, as always, after you shared that with me. So the first thing that comes to my mind, as with all of the scriptures that we see where we're looking behind the scenes a little bit or looking at the spiritual manifestations of God's power, is it elicits in me that feeling of awe. We have the angel coming to earth for the purpose of doing God's will, and in the description of the image and such is this is something that is decidedly spiritual in nature and something that is beyond the normal pale. And whenever you get to look behind the curtains, it's something that is awe-inspiring. That's why I told you early on, as we studied Revelation chapter 4 and 5, with regard to the throne room scene, that's a favorite passage of mine in the entirety of the Bible. Because what it reveals to us is that we're not the center of the universe. The earth is not. The galaxy is not at the center of the universe. Man is not at the center of the universe. God is at the center of the universe. And everything looks inward toward God. And being able to look and see what the throne room scene is like, where it is that God is, where it is that I have opportunity in the future to be in his presence if I live righteously, is something that elicits awe in me. But then, because, as was mentioned with regard to the mighty angel, how impressed we are, amazed we are at the significance, the size of the angel, the brightness of his countenance that is mentioned, face shining like the sun, the noise that accompanied the presence, the roaring like the lion, the pealing of the thunders, his voice like the roaring of a lion. I don't know if you have experienced the lion's roar. I remember, the MGM, after every movie or serial or whatever it was that you're watching, especially when I was young, that you would have the lion roar at the end, the MGM lion. And that was actually a lion. In fact, I've seen a photograph of them with microphones in front of this lion and getting the lion to roar. But that's on a little old black and white TV, and it just doesn't have the same import. And, So I had an opportunity just a year or two ago, and I don't remember if it was the Fort Worth Zoo or if it was another zoo. It seemed like it was another zoo that I went to. But there was this lion. There were a couple of them that were laying there. And, you know, when you go to the zoo, the lions just lay there and they don't do anything. They're lazy. But this time, that lion stood up and he roared. And I was amazed. I mean, it was not anything that I, being raised on the MGM lion, that I could even contemplate. That the lowness, the resonance, the loudness, the bellow of that lion was something that was just amazing. I didn't realize that an animal could make such a sound because it was so much louder and so much more forceful than anything you can get. You know, you go with regard to new movies and everything, the THX sound that comes at the beginning where it just explodes when you're in the theater, and that explosion like that, and it's designed to impress you. Look at the sound system we've got. Well, that's kind of the way the roar of that lion impacted me. And if you ever get a chance to go to the zoo and there's a lion there, try to get him to roar for you because it's an impressive thing. So that kind of thing was something that was extremely impressive to me. And so that was a feeling or an idea that I had. And then, as was mentioned, dread or foreboding, I put apprehension and anticipation was there. What did the angel mean when he says that there should be delay no longer? The imminence of it. What is it and what's going to happen? That would not only cause anticipation, but when we see what had happened previous, it would also cause apprehension or foreboding. We do want to make note of the fact that in these things that happened before, there was protection that was afforded those who were gods. And one of the points that was made in our previous lesson, I think is legitimate here as well, that we need to recognize how you look at the book of Revelation is colored by your relationship with God. When you look at the relationship as a child of God who is protected by God, who understands that though you're suffering on this earth, that protection is there, that comfort is coming, that ultimately victory is yours, well then there is a sense of rejoicing and calm and confidence that comes as a result of looking at all of these kinds of things. Even when the bad things are happening, we know that God is with us if we are His. But certainly if you are one who has been suffering from the blowing of the six trumpets and all these things have happened to you and the misery is yours on the earth because of what God has done to bring you to repentance, and then here is this message that a seventh trumpet is about to blow and no more delay. These were warnings. Trumpets are warnings. But what's next? The bowls of wrath being poured out. Now, that's not stated in this scene. It's stated in the next. But the idea that enough is enough, we're going to delay it no longer, then there would be that sense of foreboding or apprehension that would be present among those who would read it. And then finally, the idea of curiosity as mentioned. Okay, the seven thunders were thundered, and we don't know what was said. John wasn't allowed to record it. What could it possibly be? And what does the little book reveal about the purposes of God? Which I think perhaps we can have some idea of, because I think the little book has to do with what comes after, as we'll talk about as we get into our discussion. Okay, anybody else have any questions, comments about that? Yes, Rick.
Certainly.
And then to be told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You're not done yet. You're going to have to go tell people about this. And Christians need to have that sense of urgency to get that message out because they do understand that.
Yes.
So I'm saying this really kind of come to a point. Look, this is coming. You really need to start telling people again.
Okay, good, good. That's something I didn't add, but when you look at the end of that chapter, whether it be with regard to the response of John to the eating of the book because of that concern about those and the realization that it can be bitter for those especially who are ungodly, that there is a sense that is listed in it of hey, I've got that responsibility today to preach the same idea. So it perhaps establishes a sense of purpose for us. It was important that John continue his work. His work wasn't it finished. He was an aged man here on Patmos. He had been in exile for some time, and these scenes were being given to him, but his end was not there. He had more work that he needed to do, and that work was spiritual in nature, to preach and to prophesy. So that was something that had to continue. And we have that same responsibility today. So that's a good point to make as well. Okay. All right. Let me see then. Okay, I'm down to the next one. Now let's talk a little bit about the principle. I'm sure that's what I've got up there. Yes. The principle. And what I mean by that is, as we establish the overall message that is found in this, what's the purpose of the scene? What does God intend for us to learn? We're talking about perceptions. And you'll notice the way we do this, it's hard not to, as those kinds of things kind of leak over into the next slide. So what I had this in my mind is these individually wrapped presents that we're going to be looking at and such, and they all kind of get melded together. But let me just show you what I had, since we kind of covered a lot of this. And if you have anything you want to add to it, then feel free to do so. My thoughts with regard to the purpose of the scene, first of all, is that God intends for us to learn that God's intervention was imminent. That was understood, of course, in that phrase, there would be no more delay. This is immediately preceding, this interlude is immediately preceding the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath that brings God's destructive force against the ungodly forces of evil, both spiritual and physical evil, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a few moments. But this is something that is, he's basically setting the scene, if you will, for what was immediately going to follow that was extremely destructive to those who are evil. Secondly, and this is the interesting thing with regard to the utterings of the seven thunders. We don't know what it said. There are a number of individuals that have indicated, though, that in the context, since we're talking about God's forces, God's ability to deal with the ungodly, that there is a very real possibility that the seven utterings, these loud threatening noises that were understood as language by John, and John was going to write about, indicates that there is much more that God is able to do with regard to his omnipotence, his supremacy, his preeminence in the world, forces that he can bring to bear that we don't know of and we will not know of. And we talked a little bit about that just a few moments ago at the end of my lesson in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other works that Jesus did that we don't have written in the book, but these are sufficient because these are written that you might believe. We don't need all of the things that Jesus did. Only the things that are sufficient to prove to us that he is who he claimed to be. God doesn't have to bring to bear all of the power that he has to bring destruction upon the Roman Empire, the Jewish nation, depending upon what view you hold with regard to the date of the book. The visitation of his wrath upon the ungodly, as will be seen, there is much more that he could do because he's God, because he is unlimited in what he can accomplish. But what he reveals, what we do know of, is sufficient. So think of it that way. It doesn't touch the hem of his garment with regard to what could happen. And there are these things that we are not aware of, that we are not privy to. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It perfects a man. We have everything we need to know, but there is much that we do not know. There's a text in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Which states, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So all that we do need, all we need to know, is that God hears our pleas. And in hearing the pleas of the righteousness, he will do his work in rewarding the righteous and punishing those who are wicked. Now, I thought about 1 Peter chapter 3 along these lines, so I would like you to turn with me there for a moment. And I want to make a point. Again, these points are legitimate. We cannot know. It's somewhat speculative to say what was intended by the seven thunders. We understand that. We can't know certainly what was actually said. But this concept that we have here of the fact that what we don't know, regardless of what we don't know, what we know is sufficient. I think it's dealt with in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. I want to go down through verse 17. And I want you to consider it in light of this idea of what, how we should approach this message. He says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want you to notice especially verse 12 of the text. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice especially verse 17, because we read that and I perhaps do not get the clause correctly. So, it's better if it's God's will that you suffer for doing good. Okay? If suffering is happening, the better kind of suffering that happens is that God says, suffer for me. That's the idea that is found there. And that's better than suffering because you're not doing what's right, you're doing evil. What's being visited upon the people here, or will be with regard, well, was with regard to the signing of the seven trumpets or six trumpets, and then will be with regard to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, is that those who are ungodly will suffer. And the reason why they're going to suffer is because the saints have made their petition. Those who are godly have said, how long, O Lord, until we are avenged? And he said, wait a little longer. And then it's going to happen. And this is an indication that it was about to happen. And so it is important for us to always acknowledge that we don't always know how it will be done. We don't always know how God will work. But we do know that because we make our pleas to him, that he hears us. And it is a righteous thing with God to visit punishment upon the iniquitous and to give those who are troubled rest when he comes again. And that's the promise that he gives us. So it's a beautiful passage of scripture there in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I thought goes along with this idea of this is going to happen, and it's going to happen because it has been requested by the righteous, and it's going to happen to the ungodly. And this is very significant events that we're about to occur that will kind of bring again to a close our discussion of the first half of the book. And then finally, all that God had planned for the ungodly forces was about to be revealed. And we're going to talk a little about, when we get into the characters and other things, about the idea of the mystery. What is the mystery that will finally be utterly revealed on this particular occasion? But remember, a mystery is something that's not yet been uncovered. When it's uncovered, it is no longer a mystery. Then it is a revelation. That is true with regard to, in the last days, God sent his son. Last of all, he spoke through his son and those who followed after him, the perfect law of liberty, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The mystery with regard to the redemption of man has been revealed. Here was a mystery that was still present, but was about to be revealed. The time of waiting was over with. It was something that was imminent. Okay? Questions, comments about that? Anything you want to add with regard to that basic idea of what Jesus wants us to know from these visions? All right, the next thing then is with regard to the scene in chapter 7. I didn't change that there. You excuse me. It's chapter 10, not 8:1 through 9:21. I used the previous scenes as a template, and I forgot to change it. I may have done that with several of them. If that's the case, I'm sorry. But you'll notice then what the practice is, and that has reference to application. And so consider some things, and I think I maybe stated this incorrectly. Sometimes I get kind of caught up and write it, and then I don't realize what I'm doing. But when we're talking about application to them, the warnings that sounded God's wrath was imminent, the application to them is get ready because it's coming. That God is in control, understand and be comforted by the fact that God is in control. And then secondly, that their persecution was coming to an end as they desired, so rejoice and be confident. So the idea of confidence, preparation, and preparedness are all in this passage. To us, I think there are some important lessons that we can learn as well. And they are indeed similar to the lessons that we have noted. But I do want you to note a couple of things about them. First of all, God is long-suffering. This is something that we have indicated already through this book. They were suffering. They had been suffering for a while. It may be that they were discouraged as a result of the persecutions they were experiencing. God works in His time, and God is long-suffering. But saying that God is long-suffering does not mean that He will not judge. So how does God, and of course, 2 Peter chapter 3 establishes that very clearly. When we say that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But let's think about the physical and spiritual nature of the judgments of God. We talk about judgment. This is wrath. This is judgment coming from God upon the inhabitants of the earth. It's going to cause suffering and death to the inhabitants of the earth. What about God's physical judgments? There are a number of references to those things throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. And I wanted to make note of a couple of them that I thought was very interesting. First of all, if you'll note, Acts chapter 17. And remember that on this occasion in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Gentiles, specifically to the Athenians. So he's in Athens. He is on top of Mars Hill in that temple called the Areopagus. And he is looking at all of the gods that surrounded them and talking about the one true God, the God that they did not know. And as he describes that one true God in verse 26, among the attributes of God, we are told that He has made from one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And God is the one that determines their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So God is the one who determines how long a nation will last and how big a nation will be. Well, I would like to draw your attention, keeping that concept in mind, to Daniel chapter 5 for a few moments. And I'll remind you with regard to Daniel's writings, in the beginning of Daniel's writings, that Daniel was taken into Babylonian captivity with his friends. He was taken into Babylonian captivity. At that point in time, the empire of Babylon was ruled by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. So we're very familiar with this story. And you remember that Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself as God. He was an arrogant individual, so much so that God brought him low. He made him like unto a beast in the field, and for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar was insensible. His hair grew, his fingernails grew, he was just like an animal. And of course, once he was brought back to himself, he acknowledged the power of God. Well, after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar reigned in his place. And you'll remember that Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 had a great feast to entertain all the royal court. And when he had that feast, in the midst of the feast, there was a mysterious hand, a disembodied hand. In other words, all that's expressed is that there was a hand that appeared, and the fingers of the hand wrote upon the palace wall. And it troubled Belshazzar. We're told that his knees got weak and his bowels got loose, and it just really, really impacted him. And he needed to know what that message meant, those three words that were written mysteriously upon the wall. He called for all of his wise men and all of his astrologers and others, and they couldn't tell him what it was, but he knew about Daniel. So he called Daniel to come and give an interpretation of what was written. In verse 26, going through verse 28, Daniel told him, "This is the interpretation of each word." And he said, "You, these things are written because you have not humbled yourself. God humbled your father. You should be humble, but you haven't humbled yourself. So this is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So this was the end of the Babylonian Empire. Notice in verse 30 of the text, that very night that Daniel gave this interpretation to him, the king of the Chaldeans, Belshazzar, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night, because God had determined it, because he had not humbled himself before God, God had determined that this was the end of the Babylonian Empire. No longer, not a day longer, would it continue. Because you as the king have been found wanting, weighed in the balances, and because of that I'm giving the kingdom to the Persians. And so we look at secular history and we think, okay, what happened to the Babylonian Empire? Why did it happen? Why did an inferior kingdom, such as the Medes and the Persians, overtake this great world empire, the Babylonians? How could this happen? And so you look at it, you try to describe the socioeconomic situation, the military situation, where the kingdom had been, where it had gone, and all of those kinds of things. And ultimately, all that matters is the fact that God said, this is the end. This is the end. I have decided, I have determined that this is when it's going to end. And because God had designed that and desired that, though there had been long suffering, there had been a long period of time, and he had chastised Nebuchadnezzar. Now he had reached the end of such long suffering, such patience, and he said, this is it. You've been weighed in the balance, found wanting, so now it's no longer yours, it's the Medes or the Persians. And so that's a good example of what we're talking about with regard to physical judgment. The fact is, Acts 17 tells us that physical judgment continues in our day as well, which indicates that we must be concerned about our nation, especially as our nation more egregiously turns away from the things of God. And we must ask ourselves, how long will God tarry before he brings judgment upon our nation if we do not repent or turn back to him? Because we have those understandings that God still works in the affairs of men. Having said that, and we'll just make this final point, the eternal spiritual judgment is from God as well. And I use this passage quite often because it so clearly indicates the reasons for it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 10. And the reason I like to use this is because we're told it is a righteous thing with God. It is because of who God is that it is necessary for him to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So here is the first part of God's judgment. This, of course, has reference to the final judgment of God and the spiritual judgment. There were those in Thessalonica that were being persecuted for their faith. They might be persecuted. They might die. They may be killed as a result of their faith. But the accounts are not settled on this earth. The accounts ultimately are settled in eternity. And he tells them it's a righteous thing with God. Because of who he is, he cannot allow the ungodly to go unpunished. Those who do evil to those who are good will be held accountable for their actions. That's what's happening in the book of Revelation. It's what we're talking about. We're indicating not only a physical but also a spiritual judgment there as well. But he says he will indeed repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What happens? In flaming fire, he takes vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. So we will receive rest if we are with God, but in the ultimate end, God is going to judge and condemn those who are ungodly. So God bears long, but he will judge the ungodly, both spiritual and physical. Okay? The second thing, God is in control. We've got just a couple of minutes. There are two passages I want to read to you from there. One old, one new. Old Testament is good to teach us these principles. Isaiah 41:10, the prophet, recording the words of God, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you." Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the message that we need to get, the message that they needed to get. The entire purpose of the message of Revelation as a whole is I'm in control and I will protect you. I will guide you. I will keep you. I will hold you because I am God. And so while they were in difficult circumstances, there was no reason to despair, no reason to be dismayed because God was with them. And we're told the same thing. Philippians 4 is the other passage. Philippians 4 and verse 6, he says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So we have been given the same problem in the New Covenant as they were in the Old. All right, we're pretty much out of time. I do want to talk a little bit about our distress in just to end up. And then actually we're into the characters and symbols. And if you'll notice up on the board, there are not that many characters and symbols. We will spend a little time discussing each of them, perhaps in a little more detail. But I do think that there's a good chance we'll finish with this particular scene, this short scene, by the end of next week, if not certainly by the week following. Anybody have any final comments, questions before we dismiss the class? Yes, Tommy.
Just real quick, we're reading about all these things that happened all over the earth, and God is still in control of what happens to people on the earth, and we're going to be protected in the next life, but we couldn't be protected here as well. In Revelation 3:10, he talks to the church in Philadelphia and says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." So God has the power to protect in this life and in the next, and in the one to come. We may not be fortunate enough to be one of those that are protected here, but God still is in control.
Yeah. That control of God extends to us and extends to us in our physical circumstances. That's exactly right. And the thing that we need to keep in mind when we talk about that is that what God has said is, I can do anything I want. I do not always choose to intervene in individuals' lives. And the reason why it's important for us to know that is because there are religious people who think that as long as I serve God, He is going to protect me physically. As long as I serve God, I'm going to make a lot of money. As long as I serve God, my life is going to be perfect. And then when things do not work out that way, they think that God either is not with them, or else they think that God has broken His promises. God's never promised us the proverbial rose garden. It may be in this life that we will suffer, but we do not fear those who can kill the body. We fear Him because of His ability to determine not only our body and soul, kill the body and soul. God is the one we fear, because no matter what happens to us in this life, and we may receive protection, Matthew 6:33 tells us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we will receive provision. But regardless, we obey Him, because in the end, the accounts are settled and we will be protected for eternity. All right. Appreciate everyone today's interest and discussion. And we'll pick up there with that final point here on our distress, though it weighs upon us is but for a moment. We'll pick up there next week. Thank you.